The Puyallup Fair is a tradition for many of us, many fond memories for me and my family certainly as well. And if you're like us, over the years you develop a routine, a pattern of the things that you want to walk around and see again, a pattern of the food you want to make sure that you eat again, even a pattern of the rides you want to make sure you go on again. For instance, we park near Sparks Field for free, walk the 6 or 7 blocks, almost virtually in the same spot every year. We enter through the red gate every year, and the every year routine continues from there. We pick up a schedule right when you enter in and find out when the gentlemen jugglers are going to be doing their shtick. Though that twosome broke up a few years ago, the short guy continued for years, and though the jokes remained the same, he made us laugh every time. Alas, he didn't perform this year, but he was at the fair. Did you see him? He's riding his unicycle around, dressed as a giant cob of corn. I kid you not. Perhaps he was demoted. And what was he doing? By his own admittance, he pedaled around telling corny jokes. And that's what he did. He was hilarious. Then there's the Clydesdale horses in the arena. I've heard the MC so many times, I can do a pretty good impersonation of her. I actually can. An earthquake burger cut in half or a Young Life barbecue beef sandwich is a staple, certainly scones. Lynn still likes rides, so I generally hold everything as she and Joel go on a couple of gut busters, and then I give them her purse and Joel's sweatshirt, and we're off to the next one. We like the local Grange competition, where they use vegetables and fruits and other things in an impressive display, though the last few years, sadly, that has gotten smaller. I generally take a peek at the pie competition. Guess why? Yes, you know. See if I can get any ideas for our own. And we'll watch parents, unbelievably, mount their children, 4 to 7-year-olds, on the back of a sheep and hold on for dear life as they dance across the arena. Have you seen it? You need to see that. Then there's a quick pass through the vendor area. This is more for me than Lynn, though every year she has her wedding ring cleaned for free. I enjoy the business aspect of it to see if there's anything new. Listen to a couple of sales spiels. And they're very good at what they do. Probably on par, though I've never sat down to one, with those who try and sell you a timeshare. All the vendors are about the same, some kind of opening line to get you to come over, engaging communicators, then some kind of outrageous claim that what their product, unlike any other, does, and then comes some kind of craftily construed demonstration. But then comes the pitch, and it's generally like this. Normally, we sell this on the outside at such and such, but we have a special fair price going on today. In fact, if you buy right now, I'll reduce such and such to such and such. Plus, how about I throw in this thingamajig for free? But I can only offer this right now to you. Now, you know how it goes. They make it sound as if you're a fool if you don't buy their product right then and there. That the deal is just right now, and if you walk away, you'll never have the chance to buy their product at that slash price ever again. And what they do is they create a perceived urgency. That it's now or it's never. You'll never have this opportunity again unless, of course, if you come back in an hour or return the next day or, better yet, went home and went online and realized you can buy their product for half of what they're telling you is the best deal in the world. And then you can also read on the online comments about their product and wonder why you almost got took. I'll tell you a story about that sometime, too. The Apostle Paul continues to talk about this morning, the glorious gospel. Today he sounds, though, a little bit like a fair vendor. Though for he speaks of an urgency to respond. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But he's no huckster, for there is a true urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Do not let it pass you by. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray, Lord, that the urgency of the gospel would be pressed upon us this day. It is only you that can open eyes and give new hearts, and we would ask that you would do so to all who hear my voice this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we venture into that chapter, we do so by looking at the first 13 verses this morning. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Now, the case has been made in previous weeks that God is the author of salvation. That is, he is unilaterally responsible for anyone's salvation. Salvation is not a cooperative venture between God and man. If someone comes to saving faith, the Holy Spirit is responsible for regenerating, bringing to spiritual life that person so they might believe and have saving faith. So what's Paul's role, or any other believer for that manner, in someone's salvation? Well, that was answered actually back in chapter 5, verse 20. "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Now, this is what he reiterates in verse 1 of this morning's text when he says, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you." In short, the apostle was an ambassador and a mouthpiece for God. God uses his servants as instruments, as tools by which word and gospel are communicated. We simply are the means to an end. The means, being our appeal, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And the ends being God using that appeal to call someone to saving faith. That's it. We communicate. God does all the convicting and the drawing and the changing. Now, in the first part of verse 2, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, which he often does here in this letter, specifically doing so from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Now, the context of Isaiah 49, which is, you'd always need to check, by the way, when something's being quoted, well, where's he pulling that from? Why is he taking it from there? The context of Isaiah 49 is prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, that he would be, quote, "the light for the nations, so that," quote, "salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's chapter 49, verse 6. It was part of our Old Testament reading this morning. Paul cites this passage because that day, promised 7 centuries before, was here. It's why he quotes from at the end of verse 2 and then doubles down after he does with this: "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He implores, don't let this day pass without responding. Don't let it go by. The urgency of repentance is due to the time limit that God has set. Now, that time limit begins when the gospel is heard, and it ends when we pass. Our case is closed forever when we die. Beyond death, there is no opportunity for salvation. And what I just said there is actually the most optimistic rendering that you can possibly take from that verse, from "today is the day of salvation." Perhaps its meaning is even more heart-wrenching, that today Today, only today, is the day of your salvation. How many more times are you going to hear the gospel? How many more times is God going to open your ears, if you will? That perhaps is a more accurate rendering of that text. Then over the course of the next eight verses, verses 3 through 10, the Apostle Paul chronicles some of his suffering. Now, he had composed a preliminary list for us back in chapter 4. He's going to compose a more exhaustive one when we get into chapter 11, but this one's still pretty big. He begins by saying, though, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." He says that in verse 3. Ministers of the gospel must exert themselves to be blameless in conduct. To be above reproach is as another scripture speaks of it. Not sinless, because then there would be no pastors. But to live life is not to discredit the gospel. And that is why when a pastor falls, the church takes a hit. It can become a laughingstock, an easy target for fallen man. Aha, look at the hypocrisy. I knew it, and so forth. So we mustn't damage the church by actions that contradict the teaching of Jesus. Instead, we are to protect the name we represent. And that goes for all of us. He then lists multiple ways he has been treated for communicating the gospel, and then the ways in which he has responded. Verses 4 through 10 really speak for themselves. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Man, there's no personal ambition here whatsoever. In fact, there isn't much in these verses that falls under the category of an easy life, is it? The point being, come hell or high water, this apostle was about the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, Acts 13 through 28 chronicles the missionary life of the Apostle Paul. And it is there that you will find the afflictions, the specific ones, the hardships, the calamities, the beatings, the imprisonments, the riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger described in further detail. It is there you will see on display also the purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, power of God, and the weapons of righteousness on display. All of that found in those chapters covering Paul's three missionary journeys, mission trips that he took from Jerusalem and then from Antioch into Asia and then Europe and then back again. At times, he will be honored. Most of the time, dishonored. At times, he will be praised. Most of the time, slandered. He was called an imposter and an unknown. That was the very accusations of the false apostles who had been at work in Corinth and was actually the reason for why 2 Corinthians was written. Yet, commissioned directly by Jesus to take the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, he proclaimed the only truth there is, God's truth and gospel. He was no celebrity on earth. But he was known in heaven. And that trumps the applause and the acclaim that man can heap upon anyone. Living the life this apostle was called to live, which is how we're called to live, was and is a series of paradoxes. The world sees things much differently than heaven. The eye of faith is a much different sight line than the eye of this world. The difference between the unseen and eternal versus the seen and the transient is profound. And that's what these verses communicate. He was dying, yet he was alive. He was punished, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Earthly poor, but having the privilege to make many spiritually rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is the paradox of the gospel. This is the paradox of the Christian life. This is the fruit of the gospel. One views and lives life completely different than one who has not embraced this gospel. Now, there's a shift in the last three verses, verses 11 through 13. Done cataloging the hardships of life often associated with living in this fallen world, he turns and affectionately addresses his readers, the original, the Corinthians, as he called, or as they were, and he calls them his children. He reiterates his love for them. Our heart is wide open, he says. And he encourages reciprocation on their part, something, truth be told, that had been lacking when they failed to stand up against Paul's detractors. Widen your hearts, he tells them. And this is from really what is their spiritual father, if you will, to the children, the church in Corinth, in which he loved very much. Now let's do some application here for us. And what I would like to do this morning with the time that remains is I want to revisit Paul's, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That is the urgency regarding one's spiritual condition. Now, Hurricane Florence slammed the southeastern portion of the United States some weeks back. North Carolina, in particular, was hit hard. The winds were bad, but as you recall from the news and so forth, it was the amount of rain later, or that came on the heels of it, that led to flooding that caused the most damage and was responsible for most of the loss of life. Now, before these kinds of storms hit, and we've gotten fairly good at them, politicians, FEMA, other emergency personnel encourage people to leave their homes for safety. Sometimes the storm is such that they actually order evacuation. But as you know, not all people leave. A Rutgers University psychologist wanted to know why, and she studied it, and here are some of her findings very quickly. This is why people don't leave when ordered to. Some have disabilities, and the help they need to leave isn't available. We understand that. Some, as hard as this is to believe these days, aren't aware of the evacuation order. I suppose, I don't know how that happens, but it can. Some don't want to leave their pets and animals. Okay, that's not me. Sorry, Tyson, we'll be back, I hope, for you, bud. Some won't leave in fear of their home being damaged or looted. You can relate or understand that. Some have weathered other storms and feel confident that they can do so again. And some have grown weary of what they consider all the hype that these storms seem to attract these days. It's kind of a cry wolf syndrome. Now, it's hard not to laugh at some of the coverage. The reporter at the beach, umbrella flapping, hanging to a light pole, pointing out the obvious to the viewers at home. Hey, Mark, it's windy, it's rainy, and the waves are really lapping at the shore out here. It's a hurricane, right? Now, authorities don't arrest those who ignore the evacuation order. But some are getting more aggressive now in their attempt to get people out of these towns where an evacuation has been called for. And these are some of the things that have been done that I was not aware. Some emergency personnel go door to door, and they have a permanent marker, a Sharpie, and they write the social security number on people's arms that let them with this permanent marker, then telling them that will make the search and rescue for their dead body easier later. Can you imagine? Some rescue efforts have gone, and they go door to door, and they ask them to fill out a next of kin contact form for the same reason, so that when they're found dead, they can notify the next of kin more easily. Some go door to door and tell residents that rescuers will not be available in their neighborhood if they choose to stay. So you're on your own. What they try to do, really, at least in my understanding of this, is frighten people to leave. But whatever the reason for people not to evacuate, they don't. And they don't because the threat for them isn't grave enough. It makes sense for them not to leave and to wait the storm out in their eyes. And this got me to thinking, have we the church, contributed to the lack of urgency felt by unbelievers today? And I don't think there's any question that we have contributed to it. And here is why I believe this. The gospel, in many ways and in many places and in many circles, has been manipulated and marketed primarily as an anecdote to alleviate people's problems. It has been packaged for the rudderless, let's call it, who struggle with purpose in life. It's been packaged for the lonely, who find themselves friendless or alone. It's been packaged for the poor, who find themselves with little or no means. It's been packaged for the down and out, who find themselves outside of community, the buzzword today. It has been packaged for those who have messed up marriages and families. It's been marketed as a way of life that, if tried, will bring purpose, friends, money, belonging, and peace. Now, that message certainly resonates with many people. But not all people. Some shrug at all of that. They like their life. They like their purpose. They like other things about it. They have friends. They have money. They feel connected. They move on to other relationships when current ones go sour. They respond to a typical presentation of the gospel. Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life with, great, glad he does. But I have a wonderful life already, and I have a plan for my life already. Why should I give my life away when I like the one I have? That person doesn't understand their problem, and we've contributed to it by our presentation. But that person doesn't understand their problem, nor the danger they are in. In their world, the horizon is, at some level, bright. It's not ominous. They see their future maybe even as exciting, satisfying, full of promise. Certainly not one where dying to self has very much appeal. If you get to have your own truth, if you get to have your own morality, if you get to have your own purpose, why mess that up? Bowing to a God who tells you you have to live his truth, his morality, his purpose. But I'll tell you why. Because one day you're going to have to deal with God, sin, and death. Not your loneliness, not your financial woes, not your relationships. God, sin, and death. Everyone does. That is reality. There is a God. You are a sinner. You are going to die. And when that is understood, guess what? There will be urgency. The church needs to rethink its manipulated and marketed gospel and see that it is actually contributing to the problem, that its neutered and truncated gospel has created a couple of generations now of people who yawn at their need to surrender their life to Jesus, who yawn at the gospel. How can you yawn at the gospel? It is why we, the church, must go back to the Bible's explanation of salvation, which is what the apostle has been doing in these chapters of 2 Corinthians 2 all the way up to chapter 7. We, the church, must go back to why that word is used in the first place. We, the church, must go back to why we need to be saved in the first place. Because all of us are in danger, great, great danger, pee in your pants danger. It is why the story of the Exodus, by the way, the story of the Israelites, 400 years of bondage, being released from their bondage in Egypt, why that story of the Exodus plays such a large part in Scripture. In fact, if you go looking for it, it comes up often. Why does it play such a prominent role? Not just in the book of Exodus that documents it, but the many places it is referred to throughout Scripture. Why? Why do the Bible writers keep coming up with that? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire these guys to write about the Exodus so often? It is there because slavery is a perfect visual of our condition. We are enslaved to sin. Sin is our oppressor. we are in bondage. We can't get out. We can't free ourselves. Moses, he was sent as a redeemer. Through miraculous signs and wonders, the Hebrews were set free. They travail in wilderness for 40 years for their lack of faith, but are eventually led across the river into Canaan, into the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, all of that visual is in the Bible to show us salvation. We are in bondage to sin. We can't free ourselves. God must send a redeemer. He did, an even greater one than Moses. Jesus saved us. Our wilderness wandering is our life right now, and one day he will take us over the river death and into heaven's promised land. That is why there are so many psalms that refer to the Exodus. It's why the Passover celebration was such a focal point in the life of the Jews for centuries. It is why Jesus went to the cross the day Passover lambs were being put to death throughout Jerusalem and Israel, the very day. It is because the Exodus and Passover were pictures of our salvation, remembered, rehearsed, celebrated through the centuries, doing so to point to our salvation. But the Bible also uses words, and this is the way Scripture speaks of salvation. It is to be delivered from, saved from, the coming wrath of God, the dominion of sin, and the power of death. God, sin, and death. The things that we must face one day and be responsible for. For the wrath of God is coming, Colossians 3:6 bluntly warns. Or Romans 2:3-5 sounds the warning. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Or, as Revelation 6 graphically describes that coming day, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave, free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains on rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, the Bible answers that one. The Bible does answer that. Some can stand, only those who believe the gospel. They will be the only ones saved. There's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. You see, this is why the Apostle Paul spoke with such clarity and urgency regarding the gospel. It's why he didn't care. He got beat up, tossed around, ran out, jailed. His life was the gospel. It is why he spoke with such urgency here in 2 Corinthians and does so in other places. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You and I are not promised tomorrow. Perhaps this is the only day of salvation you have left. Best be saved today, don't you think? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is urgency. And yes, life is rudderless, is oftentimes full of anxiety, families and relationships messed up, certainly when we're outside of faith. But lots of times it's messed up when we're inside of faith. And Father, that's why we need to keep coming back to the gospel. The wondrous news that it is, that despite all the distraction and despite even the heartache, to be an adopted son or daughter of God, oh my goodness, that changes everything. And Father, for those who are still orphaned outside of you, if died today, will stand and have to give some kind of explanation for why they did not bend their knee. And no excuse shall be taken. No excuse will be received. Father, we pray that today's the day of salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. What a great promise. What a great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.